would please. Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we began our discussion regarding these seven churches that are listed for us in chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle, this prophecy, this letter. Let's take just a moment to review what we know so far. We noted already that the description of these churches presents what one pastor has called a timeless catalog of the basic characteristics of churches everywhere and in every age. We also said that when Jesus said at the end of each of these seven letters, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," that is not rhetorical. That is a command. And that's why we say that this is a catalog of characteristics of churches everywhere and in every place, because it is for our ears as well as theirs. We also noted that the admonitions, the corrections, the commendations, and the warnings to these first century churches are meant for the Lord's assemblies of every age. We also noted that each church is addressed in a similar pattern. John addresses each church using a similar outline. And we reviewed several outlines that were proposed by various expositors, and we found them to be very close in their wording. You'll remember last week I had a chart up on the board. We were all sitting over here, and I remember doing this and showing you that chart up there. And even though you had various men up there, and you also had the ESV Study Bible along with expositors there that did not all agree on every point of theology and Revelation, and some quite a bit of variance, yet the similarity in the outline to all of these churches was remarkable. And so I showed you those. I also shared how we would look at it in our outline, and I said that we would look at it under four headings. In letter A, we would see the designation. It's the designation of the writer himself. It's the designation of the church, of the designation of the city in which that church is located. So we saw the designation. Also the various evaluations that will be looked at with these various churches. There will be words of commendation, words of correction and rebuke, sometimes one or the other, sometimes both in the evaluation. We also said that letter C, we would see the solution. Some of these churches have words of commendation. Some of them have words of correction. We'll see the solution to that. Some of them are going through difficult times. And I said that we would also see the solution to that as well. And then letter D, there's always a final exhortation to these various assemblies. And so I said we look at it under those four headings. Last week we began our look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. Let's go ahead and read those verses again tonight. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so we saw, Roman numeral 1, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Letter A, verse 1, the designation. It is to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and among the seven golden lampstands. We see the designation to the church. This is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We discuss the founding of this church. You can see that, read that in Acts chapters 18 and 19. We noted that this was a very blessed church. It had a rich heritage, very capable pastors. in this church. Two of the pastors in this church were apostles. So this was a church that was a very strongly founded assembly. We saw it around number two to the city. The city was Ephesus, and we talked a little bit about that city, its influence there, its importance, its prominence, its size, where it's located there on the western coast of what is now modern Turkey, but what was known in those days as Asia Minor, or at least Asia in those days. And then number three, we saw the designation from the person, the self-designation of Christ himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and has those seven golden lampstands. And that is who we saw there. That is him. And we will see how that fits in as we look at the description of the church. We also saw letter B, the evaluation. We began our evaluation of this church, verses 2 through 4, and then also verse 6. We read those verses. These are important verses because we really want to know what the Lord commends in a church. I shared that with us last week, why this was important. We live in a day, at least in modern American Christian culture, when we hear repeatedly people saying, "This is what I'm looking for in a church." You ask the question, "Well, what are you looking for in a church?" Well, here's what I'm looking for in a church. And I think it would be very nice for us to see what God is looking for in a church. And so these are important verses for us because this is a church that's being commended by God for certain things. And so I think it would behoove us to imitate these very things that God is commending, because that's what God is looking for in a church. And so we saw number one, words of commendation. Those words of commendation are recorded in verses 2 and 3 and also in verse 6. Verse 2 reads this way, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." We began with those. When the Lord says, "I know your works," that's kind of a general term. "I know your deeds." He hears that expression in several of the letters to the churches. Then he explains what works he's talking about. And there are two of them that he shares. Toil and patient endurance. The word toil explains diligent labor. It translates the Greek word, the root word, kapos, which primarily denotes a striking or a beating. There are some commentators, at least in some writers, some explaining this word, say that it might be possible that it comes from the word koptos, which means to cut. And the idea there of a draining, when you cut someone, you cut yourself, you're draining blood, the energy drains with that blood. Kapos, and again, I'm not sure about the etymology, that's what one person suggested. It may be, it may not be. But the word kapos is this idea of this draining of energy, the idea of being beaten so that the energy is drained from you from that. Has the idea then of an extended meaning of toil that results in weariness and laborious toil. So God is commending them for this, that they are a diligently laboring church, a working church, and everybody's a part of this, and they labor to exhaustion. And I shared with us that this is something God is looking for in an assembly of people who labor. And that does not mean physical labor. It could be laboring in evangelism, laboring in prayer, laboring in the word, laboring in teaching. There are all kinds of areas where we labor for the Lord. And we do that as an extension of our love for him, just as the Ephesian church did in its inception in loving the Lord. Second item here is this patient endurance that we looked at last week. Those two English words translate Greek word that we have looked at in the past, hupomone, which simply means to remain under. And this idea of perseverance, this idea of persistence. That's what they were doing. Not only did they labor diligently, but they kept on laboring diligently. They did not quit. They kept going. Look down at, let me see, what verse am I looking at? Look at verse 3. It says, "I know you are enduring patiently," there it is again, "and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." All three of those expressions pretty much saying the same thing. They labored diligently, well, they did it patiently, and they did not quit. They did not grow weary in it. There's an expression that we use in Christian service that you're probably very familiar with, that you sometimes may grow weary in the work, but you never grow weary of the work. And that's kind of a play on words, where you see a little bit of that here, where they labored diligently, but they did not grow weary of that work that they were doing. They kept on doing it even though they were exhausted. And that pretty much brings us to tonight's lesson. And we'll continue our words of commendation to this church. Any thoughts, any questions, anything you'd like me to go over a little bit more there on that review? If not, then let's go ahead and look at our verses again tonight that we're going to be dealing with. Verse 2 again, beginning again with these words of commendation. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And here's what we want to highlight tonight. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Okay. You can see how all these verses go together, verses 2, verses 3, and 6, all the verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6 all go together. They kind of form a unit, all those words of commendation. You'll see all that. There's a little split between verses 4 and 5, and then you get down to verse 6, and we can explain why John did that. But there is this division, but all three of those verses really go together as words of commendation in a unit. When we come to the second half of verse 2, we come to a third area for which the Lord gives words of commendation. In the middle, first part of verse 2, you have two points of commendation, this diligent labor and this patient endurance. When you get to the words, and how you cannot bear, that begins a third area of commendation to this church. This area has to do with the church's care to remain healthy by doing something. Actually, it's by not doing something. They remain healthy by not doing something, and that is by not tolerating evil in its assembly. And I commend you for this, the Lord says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And so the third point here, letter C, is an intolerance of evil. An intolerance of evil. The word evil translates the Greek word kakos. It means bad, worthless, or depraved. The word covers a wide variety of meanings, but it appears that it essentially has reference to something that is bad in its character. And again, I want to be careful, because you can kind of go overboard with word meanings. But in what I've studied and looked at this, it does have a variety of meanings. It's a widely used word for evil, the word kakos. However, it would appear that in at least what some of the linguists have said, that there's an essential quality to the word of being bad on the inside. Right? It has reference to the lack of morality by way of thinking, feeling, or acting. That comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. A couple of examples from the Bible on this. A couple of examples of that. Mark 7:21. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." Then you have this list of evil things that come out from the inside. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then you have this list of things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. There's our word again, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so these are things that are inside us. It's not. What did Jesus say? It's not what's on the outside that goes into you, all right, that defiles you. It's what? It's what's on the inside, and it comes out that defiles the man. All right. So that's this idea of this kakos. It's on the inside. It isn't always used this way. Let me be careful. But it appears that generally it has reference to something that is intrinsically bad. It's bad from the inside and therefore manifesting itself on the outside. We might say it's rotten. You've expressed, you say, well, that guy, he is rotten to the core, right? That's what I always say. It just starts off on the inside. Now, we are not told who these people are or what they were doing. But the Lord really doesn't have to tell us that, does he? Why? Well, yeah, because the Bible is pretty clear about what is evil, right? And we're pretty clear. We know what evil is when we see it. The Bible is clear when it describes morally unacceptable behavior. And we know evil people by their actions. The Scriptures enumerate these things. A sound, healthy church will deal decisively with sin when it is made known. And we may not always know it. It may not be public. It may not be clear. But the elders will deal with it when it is made known. Right? One of the major flaws in our churches today is an unwillingness to deal with immoral behavior when it's discovered. Okay. Loretta, you have a face. Can I clear something up for you? Well, I purposely shaded the top ones all the way kind of going down, and so my apologies for that. Anything I can, any one of those I can clear up for you? You got them? Okay. Bigger font next time might be helpful, right? I understand. My 54-year-old eyes are the same way. All right. But anyway, let me repeat that sentence. One of the major flaws in our churches today is an unwillingness to deal with immoral behavior when it is discovered. There is a tolerance of evil. There's a winking of the eye to evil. Jay Adams wrote a book in 1987, or a quarter of a century ago, called A Call to Discernment. Purchased that book pretty much when it was published, not too much after it was published. It was calling Christians back to a biblical practice of discerning between what is good and what is evil. And he puts his finger on this issue of the fact that in the Christian community, there is this lack of discernment and pretty much a naive and gullible acceptance of almost anything that calls itself Christian. You just say you're Christian, you carry a Bible. People say, well, you can't judge. And so there's this lack of discernment, lack of judging. J. Adams begins by citing various examples of a lack of discernment. In the book, the first chapter, he gives some examples of that, and I'll share just a couple of them, not all of them. One is this, and these are all personal examples that he has. He went into a church that was supposedly a Christian church, and he was to give lessons there in that church. But he saw the church had possessed literature that was obviously heretical in its tract racks. And so he walked by the tract rack and he sees this stuff that's obviously heretical. And he's wondering, how did that get there? Well, it's a lack of discernment. Somebody wasn't paying attention. Someone didn't read it or didn't watch what was going in that tract rack. But if you see anything like that in ours, let us know. We'll try to watch for that. He saw this. He saw Christians giving huge donations to heretical ministries. Again, anything that called itself Christian. People said, well, this guy names the name of Jesus and he says he needs money, so we'll send him money. And no discernment. He saw a sympathetic support for unrepentant violators of God's word. It's one thing to put your arm around and give comfort to someone who's repentant. It's another thing just to give the right hand of fellowship to someone who is unrepentant, or a woman, by that matter. But I'm thinking of fallen ministers right now, who are clearly unrepentant, or at least minorly, meagerly repentant. Of course, the question we ask is, why so much of a lack of discernment in our day? Well, Adams cites several causes for it. The first cause that he gives, and that's the point we want to make tonight, that's why I brought this whole illustration up. The first point that he brings up as to why there's this lack of discernment is that there is a lack of church discipline. And so I quote from Jay Adams. He says this, "Lack of discernment and lack of church discipline walk side by side. Not only does the same mentality lead to both lacks, but by rejecting discipline, one naturally downplays the very concerns that make him discerning. No one wants to be a judge. No one wants to be accused of being judgmental, as it were. Now, we are not advocating judgmentalism. Pastor Lenihan made that clear in his last sermon or two, right, on judgmentalism. We do want to be guilty of that. But we still need to discern. And there is a Christian judging of what is right and wrong. Right? And it's not that we are not allowed to get the mote out of the brother's eye. It is we are not to be judgmental, get the lumber out of our own eye. Then we can see clearly to do what? Get the mote out of our brother's eye, to be discerning. When churches, and this is just one observation he made, when churches overreacted to the abuse of discipline that was all too common in the 18th and 19th centuries, and how did they overreact to that abuse? Well, by virtually eliminating church discipline. Right, they just swung the pendulum too far the other way. The broken dike cleared the way for the liberal takeover of the church and allowed the ways of the world to flood in. This is what happened when you have no church discipline and the elders are not careful as to who is in the church and is a part of its membership. Then you just open the doors to just anything and everyone. And all these things just come flooding in, so you have this worldliness. Right? And I'm not talking about long hair and short dresses either. It's just, don't get me wrong. I'm not for immodesty, but I am for a recognition of that which is of the world being brought into our assemblies. Adams continues. He says, church discipline erects a barrier between the church and the world. When it is removed, it becomes impossible to distinguish the two. With the removal of this barrier, the church was inundated by persons whose profession of faith was at best suspect. These marginal persons brought new concerns, perspectives, and attitudes into the church and directed her into different pathways. The church, to a great extent, began to think and act like the world. As the church became secularized, interest in spiritual discernment waned. Question: has the church gotten any better since Adams wrote those words almost a quarter of a century ago? It's gotten far worse. Because people haven't heeded that. And now we have churches that are completely secularized and with worldly ways of measuring its success. And so how is it that we measure the success of an assembly in modern, at least in modern American Christian culture? Well, if you've got, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say, well, I visited this church. They used to be running 200, now they're running 400. Must be doing something right. Well, I'd love to be running 400, but do it the right way. Just because you have numbers doesn't mean it's being done the right way. And you cannot use this numeric tool to measure the success of a ministry. How do you measure the success of a ministry? You look at its product. We look at the spiritual growth of its people. Are people more like Christ in that assembly? That is the mark of spiritual success in a church. It is not the secularized way or view of looking at the measurement of the success of a church. And that's what Adams was decrying in his book as a cause for this lack of discernment. I said all of that because here you had an assembly that would not tolerate evil in its midst. And God commended that. There was this exercise of church discipline. Note that expression again, another little expression. He says how, and this is in the middle of verse 2, he says how you cannot bear with those who are evil. The expression I want to look at is the words cannot bear, that word bear. That word bear comes from the Greek word bastazo. It means to take up in order to carry. And by extension, it means to endure. It means to tolerate. They cannot bear it. We use that word now, to bear up part of your load. They could not tolerate it. They could not bear it. What does the Lord say to this church's ability to do this? He says you cannot bear it. All right, they weren't just passive about this; they were active in this. There was no passivity. Right? They saw it and they did something about it. They could not tolerate it. The Ephesian church elders had made a conscious decision that they would not tolerate evil in their midst, and the Lord commends them for this. Church leaders must decisively handle bad behavior. It is not a pleasant task. People don't look forward to that. It is unsavory, but it must be done for the sake of Christ, for the sake of His church, her purity, and for the sake of those that are immoral. It is for their souls as well. When Paul admonished that the unrepentant sinner in the Corinthian church be excommunicated, what was his goal for that individual? For the restoration of his soul. We can see that in 2 Corinthians. To bring this individual back into fellowship, lest he be consumed with overmuch sorrow, as our King James said. If a church will not deal with immoral behavior in its midst, it will erode from the inside out. Evil, kakos, rotten from the inside like a cancer that will spread. And the rottenness, will spread like a cancer, like I just said. And these elders in the Ephesian church were heeding the words of Paul, who charged them to maintain a careful watchfulness over their flock. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 20. I'm going to pick up with verse 26. If you would like to follow me, you may. It is not necessary. But I'm going to begin with Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. There are a couple of phrases there I would like you to see that Paul uses when he's talking with these elders. You remember Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It's a very emotional scene if you think about it. He meets them kind of halfway in this boat, and they drop him off in Miletus, and they kind of meets them in this little area halfway, and they fall on each other's necks, they embrace, they weep, they kiss. It's a very emotional time, and it's hard to get that wrapped up in just the way of reading this, but just think of that as he meets with these elders. Verse 26, Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now look what he says in verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To do what? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Three expressions there that are important for us. Verse 28, pay careful attention. It means hold your mind to it. Focus. If you're like me, I have ADD. I'm all over the place. But the idea is put your head on that and focus. Don't take your attention off of that. Pay careful attention, he says in verse 28. Then he says, care for. That means to feed, to tend, to keep the sheep, to rule, to govern. And there are places where it means to lead them to a pasture where they can feed. That's what that word means. And then to be alert, verse 31, it means to watch. Metaphorically, it means to give strict attention to. It means to be actively cautious. Actively cautious. It's not just, well, we just kind of hope for the best. But it's always looking, always watching, always listening, paying attention. That's the job of these elders. Watch out for their flock. And that's what the elders in Ephesus did, because the Lord commends them for that in this letter to them in Revelation. So, he commends them for this, for their intolerance of evil. They would not tolerate evil in their midst. What else does the Lord commend to this church? Look at the end of verse 2. Back to Revelation. By the way, any thoughts? Or I get kind of preachy here and I forget to stop for a second just to All right. Back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Something else the Lord commends. Not only does he commend the fact that they cannot bear with those who are evil, but look what else he says. He says, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I don't have a lot of expression, a lot of exposition on that expression, found them. But just off the top of my head here, just very, very quickly, let me just share with you that the idea there is to shine a light on them. You have found them out. That's the idea there. They've been discovered. Right? They're not skulking around in the shadows. You have shined the light on them, and you have found them out. You have exposed them, is what's going on there. You found them out to be false and shown them to be false. So letter D, he commends them for the exposure of false teachers. He commends them for the exposure of false teachers. These men had claimed the office of apostle. It was funny. It wasn't enough for them to say, hey, you know, I'm a Bible teacher. Or, hey, I'm a pastor. I'm an elder, or I'm a teacher of some kind. No, I'm an apostle. They had to claim the top dog to be an apostle. Very bold of these individuals. The shepherds in the church at Ephesus tested these men. It says there in Revelation 2 and verse 2, it says, but you have tested those. That's the Greek word peirazo. It means to scrutinize. It means to examine. It means to analyze. In other words, they didn't just gullibly and naively take them at their word. Oh, you're an apostle. Oh, cool. We could use another apostle around here. No, they were tested. And they were examined, and there are ways to do that. Again, they remember the words of the Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 20 again. You don't need to turn, but in Acts chapter 20, you'll remember these words, verses 29 and 30. Paul said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, literally, not literally, but figuratively, destructively cruel men, the wording there is fierce wolves, but that is a reference to destructively cruel men, will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Probably the saddest thing in the ministry is to know that it creeps up even among your own people. And even in our own midst, we as elders have to watch and listen, be careful and examine, because there will be people, and there have been people, who have sought to teach that which is not biblical and had to be reprimanded and eventually excommunicated from the assembly for that very thing. False teachers. The exposure of these false teachers. The Church of Christ is in constant danger of these kinds of things. I'm always amazed at the naivete of Christian people, just sort of, you know, accepting anything. And we visit folks and we see literature on the coffee tables, and it's just incredible. Probably the worst of it is these television evangelists. They say they speak direct revelation from God. You just turn on any chance time you get a chance, you turn on and listen to them. And almost every you won't go 5 minutes. I won't guarantee it, but fairly sure, 5-10 minutes, you won't go very long. Listen, and they will say, God just told me to say this to you. Really? Well, let's just go back to the end of Revelation and write that down. All right? Because that's a revelation from God. Let's put that down there. All right? My Bible, the editors of my Bible have given me lots of blank pages in the back here to take notes. I've got about 50 of those, and they're really nice. They're blank right now, but I'm filling those in. And I'll just listen and just write that down. Let me get that. Direct revelation from God. I kid you. You know that. I don't need to go on that. Performing miracles and usually asking for huge amounts of money. And I was talking with someone a couple of Sundays ago, or maybe it was last Sunday, of one that was on the, and it reminded me of an infomercial. You've seen those infomercials where you can buy this kit to learn how to sell real estate. You've probably all seen those. Usually, if you're stupid watching television at 11 o'clock at night, and you should be in bed. And there'll be just 30 minutes of, hey, I made $1 million, and all I did was buy one old house and flipped it and made $1 million. And you could do the same if you buy my kit. And I remember watching one of these televangelists, and he had people giving testimonies. who said, I gave so much money to this ministry, and the Lord has been giving me $5,000 a month. I've gotten $5,000 a month for the last 3 months. And all I can think about, is, John Tetzel is alive and well in our day. Because all you need to do is, put some money in the coffers and put it in their coffers. I've never heard somebody say, I gave a testimony, I gave more to the church and this happened. No, you have to give it to them and it'll happen. False teachers. And I have biblical authority to call these people satanic deceivers. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15, these words, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Does it surprise you? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, no wonder. Don't wonder, don't marvel at that. That should not surprise you. For even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so I have biblical authority to call such men satanic deceivers. And I do not do so with any apology. Or I do so with no apology. These people who claim to be teachers sent from God can be tested. They can be examined. Their teachings can be tested using the scriptures. And they are consistently unscriptural. You can also test their motives. John MacArthur, in his commentary, references an early Christian church manual called the Didache. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Anybody remember that? The Didache. It was just an early church, like a church manual, but very, very early in the church's history this was discovered. I know it's not inspired. Right? MacArthur knows it's not inspired either. He's just quoting it, and I'm just borrowing it from him. It's not inspired, but it's very telling about how the early church pastors were careful to examine whether or not someone was genuine. So this is just one of the ways that they would test. If a guy came through and said, I'm an apostle, all right? In the Didache, you had these instructions. And it said, welcome every apostle on arriving. So if a man came, said he was an apostle, you welcome him upon his arrival. And then there are several instructions regarding how you fed him, sheltering him, how long you would do this kind of thing in the Didache. It ends, I don't know if it ends, but one of the lines in the Didache says this. If he asks for money, he is a false apostle. I find that very curious. So you can test a person's motive. And I think the apostles were very well versed in testing these people's motives. They were searching out the individual's motive. Why are you here? Why are you here? Jesus warned his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets. Matthew 7, 15 and 16, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What do the ravenous wolves really want from the sheep? To feed the sheep, to care for the sheep, make sure the sheep are healthy, bless the sheep, be there to serve the sheep. Ravenous wolves are there to eat the sheep. They want your money. They want your wool. They want to make a profit off of you. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So Christ goes on to say that good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. So you can test an apostle. Look at the fruit. What kind of fruit does he leave behind? Healthy sheep? Or sickly, poor sheep that have been eaten. All right. There's a final word here regarding the Lord's commendation to this assembly. We'll close with that. Revelation 2 and verse 6. You can go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. A final word of commendation. Jesus says to this assembly, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, isn't that interesting? These people are hating something. You have a church? I don't know if I like that church. They hate things. Well, there's some things you should hate. And this is one of them. And actually, it's the same thing the Lord hates, which is something else interesting. The Lord hates certain things. God, I thought God was a God of love, didn't hate anything. God hates certain things, and this is one of them. He hates the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans. The only other mention of these people, these Nicolaitans, is found in the letter to Pergamum in Revelation 2 and verse 15. And there it has a reference to their teaching that is condemned. Revelation 2 and verse 15, it says, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And in that point, that was a condemnation of that church. In the church at Ephesus, he's commending them because you hate those deeds, those works, those teachings of those Nicolaitans. Who were these people and what were their works? What were their teachings? Well, there's no real positive way of knowing. Right? There are a couple of options. You knew that was coming, right? Well, I'm always giving you options. So you've got some options here. Number one, it's possible that these were followers of a man by the name of Nicholas. Right? He is one of the seven men that's named in Acts chapter 6 who served in the church. Remember those men that were chosen to serve tables there? Nicholas is one of them. Possibly he turned out to be a false believer who apostatized. It's very possible he never was a believer to begin with. Apostatized from the church, and he retained influence due to his earlier work with the apostles. He had this claim to fame. There are some, they say that he believed that he taught antinomianism. What's antinomianism? You tell me.
No law.
No law, right? You, Christian liberty, do what you want. Right? There's no law, so live like you want to live. Some say that his followers, this is why this is italicized here, some say that his followers misrepresented his teachings. So it may not necessarily be Nicholas that taught this, but his followers who misrepresented his teachings who taught this, and they are now the Nicolaitans. So just to let you know that it may possibly be not just Nicholas's fault, but the misrepresentation of his teachings by his followers. Don't know. I'm just giving you options. I'm telling you what's being said out there. The suggestion is deduced by excerpts taken from the writings of early church fathers who condemn this Nicholas and these Nicolaitans. There's also support for this in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, which I just gave you Revelation 2, 15. Revelation, let me read Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." How many of you remember the story of Balak and Balaam? I don't want to take a lot of time to go over that story. Very briefly, Balak was the king. He hired Balaam to curse the people of God, the Israelites, out while they were in the wilderness. Balaam went to curse them and could not, but spoke words of blessing. I remember that back in the book of Numbers. Balak gets angry because I hired you to curse these people, but you've blessed them. And Balaam says, "I can't. All I can do is speak what God tells me to speak." Remember the story? And in one instance, Balaam is on his way on his donkey. There's this angel in the way. The donkey stops. Balaam beats the donkey. The donkey says, "Hey, have I ever failed you? You know, we can't go any further." The marvelous thing there is not that this donkey is speaking, but there's this angel in the way, and Balaam's eyes are open, sees this angel, and goes and blesses the people as he only can do. But he goes to Balak, and he says, "I cannot curse these people, but I know how you can get them to have God curse them. They can curse themselves." How's that? Compromise. He taught them to eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality. You get their boys to marry those other people's girls. You get your girls to marry their boys, and you will mix them together. And you have this sexual immorality. and you will cause, and God will then curse them. And so Balaam taught them, taught this false doctrine, this false teaching. Then verse 15, it says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's possible that the Nicolaitan teaching was the same as this kind of a teaching, this false doctrine, similar to Balaam. Don't know. Just possible. Could be there are two different kinds of false teaching going on. But that's, it could be that that's what's going on, this false teaching of these Nicolaitans. All right? So it appears there might be support for that first, this first one here. They mixed Christian theology with heathen paganism. And you end up with no law. Nicolaitans. All right. Number two, there are some who say that it could possibly be, if you get to the etymology of the word Nicolaitans, comes from two Greek words, the word Nike, which you all are familiar with, means victory, and then laos, which just means people. This suggestion is deduced from the meaning of the word itself, possibly an early movement of ecclesiastical hierarchy among some church leaders. They were austere in their wielding of power and authority over their followers. They were Nicolaitans, so they kind of lorded it over these people. And there is suggested the possibility this might have been a precursor to what we see later on in church history of this hierarchy of the clergy lording it over God's people, telling them that they had to come through them in order to have favor with God. So there is that possibility of the Nicolaitans. All right, those are the options that I came across. Anybody have another thought? Those are the two that I have. I'm sorry, what? Okay, the... Right. Some people say that the source of this teaching, these people, their works and deeds, in the church to Ephesus, you have the word, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. To the church in Pergamum, you have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Probably a combination of the two. Maybe it's, you know, and of course your teaching will affect your what? Your deeds. Right? Your actions are always contingent upon your theology. Right? So, the last point we have, God commends them for their hatred of false doctrine. Right? They hated evil, and they hated false doctrine. Okay, so, and that kind of brings us to the end of our lesson tonight. All right, any thoughts, comments on any of that? Good. Next week we'll wrap up the church to Ephesus and we'll talk about their the words of condemnation, the words of correction the Lord gives to them, and we'll finish up that letter then, okay? All right, if there aren't any other comments or questions, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we commit this night into your hands. Thank you for this lesson, and I pray that it would bolster us and encourage us. There have been times when we have needed to exercise this kind of leadership in the assembly. It has not always been met with favor. It's been met with a great deal of obstinance from some. But I pray that this lesson would help us understand the need, the care that is provided. It is truly loving the assembly to do so. A parent does not demonstrate love for the home and the child by allowing improper behavior and immorality and evil. Neither does church leadership, neither do the elders display love for an assembly when it allows and tolerates evil and false teaching. I pray that we might understand this and that we would be obedient and gladly obedient to this point of instruction from your word. We pray, our Father, now that you will bless as we gather our hearts together in prayer, and we pray this in Christ's name.